Well, we're continuing in our message and study of the subject of hell. And this is part three today. And just a very short recap. So far, we've looked at the reality of hell in the teachings of Scripture. But we've also seen how different worldviews deal with the concept, especially of an eternal hell. For example, atheism takes God out of the equation, and if there's no God to be offended, then there mustn't be any offenders, and if there are no offenders, then there's no need for judgment or the retribution of hell. Humanism also takes God out of the equation, but makes man accountable to man, and is really judged by his life and legacy and so on in relation to humanist values. And then last time we looked at how even Christian theologians deal with the concept of hell. And of course, most famously we know about Roman Catholicism and their idea of purgatory. But we also thought about the annihilationist who believes that while many go there initially, they will ultimately be annihilated and destroyed and not be tormented eternally. And amongst them, there are other annihilationists who believe in soul sleep. So really, they're only resurrected to face the judgment and then immediately annihilated. So hell really gets sidestepped for the most part by the annihilationist. The universalist believes that although many go to hell, ultimately everybody will discover their error of their way and repent and be saved. The adherents of conditional immortality, they believe that the unsaved just cease to exist and that immortality or eternal life is only offered to those who believe in Jesus. So again, they've done away with the idea of an eternal hell. And on week one, we will mention some of the scriptures we quoted then, but that was the day that we quoted the main scriptures that refute all of these ideas. And those scriptures, tough as it might be to take in, hard as it might be to believe, but they do support the awful reality of not only a place called hell, but a fire that's eternal and never quenched. A torment and a punishment that's also eternal. And each week, as we've been thinking about this, we've read Jesus' words as he taught from Luke chapter 16 and verse 19 this very famous story. And we read it again. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he says, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And we said last time that Jesus did not give that story for it not to be true, for these elements not to be true. He didn't talk about tormenting in a flame for that just to be an illustration. Jesus doesn't play around like that. This is a serious thing. And it comes from the lips of Jesus. And that brings something to my mind. Maybe it's been on your mind too. Did Jesus mention hell more times than he mentioned heaven? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Because maybe you have been told that that was so. Well, it depends on how you word that question. Because Jesus mentioned heaven loads of times. For example, your Father which is in heaven. He also mentioned the kingdom of heaven is like unto. So there are many times where Jesus mentions heaven. But that's simply taking the word heaven. If we just do that and simply take the word hell, well, we would soon discover that there are many times when the word heaven is used in the teachings of Jesus, and perhaps not so many where the word hell is actually used. So we need to be a wee bit more specific than that. So let's confine our list, so if you like, all the mentions of heaven and all the mentions of hell. Let's confine those mentions to times when Jesus specifically talked about heaven or hell in a certain way. For example, going to heaven, going to hell. That's different from just saying your Father which is in heaven. So going to heaven or activity in heaven or hell. Let's also factor in the language that Jesus used. For example, if you simply took a concordance and looked up heaven and hell, it would be no use to you either, because John chapter 14, wonderful passage, isn't it? Let not your heart be troubled. The word heaven's not mentioned, but the Father's house is. So your concordance is no use to you there. And yet, that's one of the best examples of Jesus actually talking about heaven and going to heaven. The Father's house. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we're for the Father's house? Are you glad? We Billy's in the Father's house this morning. That's an amazing thought. In my Father's house are many mansions. There's room for us. And there's a prepared place for a prepared people. But then, remember some of the verses we quoted, and I'm going to use some of them again today. They don't mention the word hell either. But we know that that's what's in mind. For example, Matthew 18:8. Jesus says, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life, halt or maimed, rather than to have two hands or two feet and to be cast into everlasting fire. So the word hell isn't used there, but everlasting fire is. Think of the parable of the tares that the enemy sowed in a man's field, Matthew 13. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. They shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Well, weeds don't wail and gnash their teeth. So it's obviously speaking of an illustration of those who were in amongst the real believers. I wonder, there's somebody here today and you've been passing yourself off as the Lord's. Or you're comfortable amongst the Lord's people, but you don't belong to him. But there again, it's the furnace of fire that's mentioned and not the word hell. What about the parable of the good and bad fish? Again, Matthew 13, and they shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The sheep and the goats, Matthew 25. Then shall the Lord say to them on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed. And it's into everlasting fire. One of the verses we use to support that the fire was everlasting. Prepared for the devil and his angels. And then these shall go away into eternal punishment as the righteous to eternal life. So as long as our eternal life lasts for us who are saved, sadly, eternal punishment will last for those who are not. But again, it's eternal punishment and everlasting fire that are used. What about the term outer darkness? Matthew 22 and 13. Then said the king unto his servant, bind him hand and foot. Do you remember the man who didn't wear the wedding garment? Cast them into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The unprofitable servant, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What about the word damnation? Mark 3 and 29. He that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Then there's destruction. And again at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. But then we read about the narrow way that leads to life. And if you've been sharp enough, as I've been going over some of these, and there's many others, I should say, that are going to make the point that I'm about to make. If you've been sharp enough and listening and paying attention, you'll also see that in many of these quotations, where Jesus does mention the concept of hell, he also mentions eternal life. Because you have the sheep and the goats. You have all of these. You have the broad way and the narrow way. So we can't count them against each other because they count each other out. So it's quite difficult when you start to make two lists and come up with this idea that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. You have to think it through. And we want to use the best exegesis that we possibly can. Well, there are many other times when instead of saying heaven, there's the idea of life or safety or being with Christ. But all of those we know mean heaven. Then we have to remember that on some occasions when Jesus talked about hell, he repeated his argument a number of times. So it's the one discourse, the one message. For example, if your hand offends you, Jesus also went on to say, and if your eye. And he went down a list of bodily parts and he said, if they offend you, it's better to cut them off than to go into eternal fire having all your faculties. So you could have three or four mentions, but it's the one conversation. And if you're going to count them as separate, well, that would be like you leaving the church this morning and say, you know, the pastor preached on hell 60 times since Christmas, when I've actually only preached it 3 times. Because if you were counting all the mentions. So again, we have to be careful. We want to be as correct as we can when we handle this precious book. And then there's the idea of doubling up, because I have a really good resource, and if you're interested in studying the Word of God, I encourage you to get this. It's called The Harmony of the Gospels. And there you have laid out in chronological order where two or three events happen, or one event happens, sorry, but it's recorded by two or more of the Gospel writers. And that was really useful to me when I was preaching on the series on the parables and the miracles. Because there I was able to see, Mark recorded that, and so did John. Or Matthew and Luke recorded that. Because it would also be very easy to say, there are all these mentions, but actually we're doubling up on what has already been said. So, when you put all of that together, I think you'll agree with me, it's good to do that because we want to rightly divide the word of truth. But we can say this: Jesus talked more about people going to hell than any other New Testament teacher. You might be surprised at that. We can certainly say that. But we have to be careful not to take things too far when we make statements like that, because it's very likely the case that the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, and John talked more about heaven than Jesus. So we need to be careful. It's important that we look at the context. And remember this, we don't have all the recorded words of any of these men. In fact, it's John who says, if we were to try and tell all, we couldn't fill books. There wouldn't be enough books, rather, when we would try to fill them with the words and doings of Jesus. Remember this too, that Paul and John were mostly writing to saints. Nearly every time you turn to their words, it's to the saints, to the church. And I think that's an interesting point to draw from all that we've just said. Because if you look at who Jesus was talking to when he mentioned hell, wasn't he talking to the hypocrites, the false professors, the people who were depending on their works? Wasn't he talking to that group of people? And what did they have in common? As he spoke, they were actively rejecting him as he spoke. That's chilling, isn't it? That's chilling. To think that Jesus warned them. But as he's warning them, there they are. And in their mind, they are actively pushing back in their hearts and minds on what he's teaching. Yes, I think if we do a calculation, we could say Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. But think of who he spoke to. And that's what you need to take on board, friend, if you're here today and still not saved. What's this message to you? There's a hell. And it's waiting for you. And the reason Jesus is telling it is because he doesn't want you to go there. How do I know that? Well, I'm going to use another story in the Word of God to illustrate why I believe Jesus doesn't want you to be in hell. Because he preached and taught and warned the group of people who were hating him, rejecting him, who were full of their good works, their religious living, their Phariseeism, their legalism. And yet, we're not too far into the book of Acts until we find just one such character. And his name is Saul of Tarsus. And he just embodies all of these people that Jesus talked to and warned about hell, doesn't he? A Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the man who stood endorsing the murder, the execution of one of the godliest people that ever walked this earth, Stephen, the first martyr. He had received letters from the high priest to go and to persecute the Lord's people, God's best, and to persecute them by dragging them to prison and to death. And he believed that he was doing God a service. And yet here's the wonderful thing, and it's one of the most thrilling conversion stories in the Bible. As Saul was on his way to do his dirty work, Jesus stopped him. I think that's beautiful, isn't it? Jesus had an encounter with him, and Jesus spoke to him. And Jesus said this, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Because all Saul could see was these people. But they were really persecuting Jesus. Jesus loved Saul. And he still loved him even though he knew everything about him. He still loved him as he watched him as Stephen was being stoned. He still loved him as he took those letters and headed on the Damascus Road. And in wonderful unexplainable mercy, Jesus came to such a man who was just a picture of all the people that Jesus had warned. So why does Jesus say these things to his hearers? He doesn't want them to be in hell. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Why am I saved today? He didn't want me to be in hell. That's wonderful. That the Lord Jesus would reach out to a Christ rejecter and a Christian hater like Saul, and that he would reach out to somebody like me. Oh, we could look at people like Saul, and we were thinking in our prayer meeting Tuesday night of the persecuted church. We can think about the horrors that have been done to the people of Israel, and we could go down through a list of, and we could in our minds say they deserve to be in hell, but so did we. But in his wrath, Jesus remembered mercy. You know, the kindest thing a loving friend can do for a neighbor is to warn them about a calamity, isn't that right? Imagine knowing danger was ahead, being the only person who could warn and choosing not to warn. That's not love, is it? Jesus knows what's ahead of us because of our sin. And that's why he warned us. That's why you heard that message in Sunday school. That's why you heard it from your parents. That's why you heard it in that open air. That's why you heard it in that gospel meeting. That's why you read it in that tract. Because somebody loved you enough to say, you don't need to go there. Jesus died. Jesus wants you to be in heaven. And that's what Jesus is doing. And after Saul's conversion, he started to do the same for others. We read in Acts 24, after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Just in case you're confused, the Lord changed Saul of Tarsus' name to Paul. So it's the same person we're speaking about here. And as Paul reasoned with Felix of righteousness and of judgment to come, Felix trembled. It's a sad day when we once felt conviction and no longer do. So why do people go to hell? Well, there have been periods in history where there have been different notions. And even the Anglican Church has changed its opinion. No surprise, I suppose. Because in the Middle Ages, they used to preach, man is bad and God is mad. But they don't preach that anymore. It's man is not so bad and God is not so mad. In fact, it's probably worse. Man's fairly good. And therefore, God must be bad to punish man. That's how thinking has changed. But this book hasn't changed. This book hasn't changed. And hell hasn't changed. And the criteria for it hasn't changed. Nor has the criteria for entering heaven. Of course, the problem with what I've just said there about man being bad and God being mad and man being not so bad and man being fairly good. There's a big problem with that. We're starting with man. We're starting with man. And as long as we begin with man and see man as we see man, then we'll have a defective view of God's response to man's rebellion. Our starting point will affect the way that we view God's response. And we really want to get that right, don't we? So let's begin with God and with God's attributes. Now, I challenge you to write a list of God's attributes, because if you start to research that and you start to look at this commentator or that commentator, or even if you Google it, you'll have, well, for every person or book you look at, there'll be a different list. Some of them are quite extensive, but most of them contain the four that I'm going to speak on just for a wee moment or two at the end of our message today. The immutability of God, God doesn't change. The holiness of God, God is purer than we can imagine. The love of God, and that's the transcending love that really is far above our love. And this one, the justice of God. God didn't become any of these things. They have always been part of Him and will always be unchangeably and eternally. He didn't create man and suddenly to decide some of these attributes and say one day, well, he's done this, that and the other, but I'm going to try and be more loving and be more long-suffering. These attributes and others, of course, they're who God is. And the good news is this. Throughout eternity, He's never going to turn into some cynical old ogre and suddenly decide, I've had enough. He has declared Himself to be what His attributes describe Him to be. And He will be that unchangingly for all eternity. That gives us great confidence, doesn't it? And great hope. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. That's it in a nutshell. We think of how we are, how changeable we are, but He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. So we begin with a God who's unchanging. And if He's a holy God, then He's unchangingly holy, transcendingly holy. Exodus 15:11, the question is asked, who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness? Fearful in praises, doing wonders. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside Thee. Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Then to the end of the New Testament, Revelation 4:8. And the four beasts had each of them 6 wings about them, and they were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And God's holiness is important because it assures us that He can't lie or deceive. Isn't that wonderful? Nor can He ever be found guilty of any wrongdoing whatsoever. That's the God we worship. He's perfectly holy. In fact, He's glorious in holiness. His holiness causes us to glorify Him. In Deuteronomy 32:4, we read, He is the rock. His work is perfect. All His ways are judgment. A God of truth without iniquity, just and right is He. And it's that holy God who has chosen to interact with us, His creatures, but His sinful creatures, His rebellious creatures. He interacts with us, His choice to do so, it's His joy to do so, even though He is offended by our sin. If only we could grasp the reality of such a one existing in an atmosphere of unimaginable purity and righteousness. We can't imagine that because we don't live in an atmosphere like that. In Psalm 119:142, we read this, Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. A God who is so pure and so holy that He must always be right, and He must always do right. In fact, the psalmist connects God's righteousness with a number of other attributes in Psalm 89. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. That throne there means sovereignty. So the very foundation is righteousness and justice. And steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. And so we see that God's response to mankind's disobedience and rebellion is based upon who he is. And we get a glimpse of that through these attributes. And that brings me to these words in Exodus 34. And you'll know the occasion whenever I begin to read. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But then the verse goes on to say this, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. See, that's the whole picture. We could dwell on all the compassion and grace and slow to anger and the loving kindness and forgive thousands and so on. But we read these words, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. What was the foundation of the throne in Psalm 89? Righteousness and justice. Deuteronomy 32, he's a rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. You know, folks, today, as human beings, we have an innate sense of right and wrong. You find this the world over. You find it in the remotest of places. We have a conscience. And because of that, we have a desire to pursue justice. Isn't that right? Even in the unsaved state of so many people, there's that instinct there. We want justice. You only have to listen to the interviews of the families of victims of some kind. And what do they say? We want justice. But look around you today. Where's the justice in this world? Where is it? In fact, with regard to the things of God and the people of God, there's a great injustice. I think of these words from Proverbs 17 and 15. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. That's what we're seeing today. That's the norm today. Legislation is being changed in favour of the wicked. And legislation is being upped in order to condemn the just. But in that verse, there's one of the strongest words in your Bible, and it's the word abomination. It's an abomination to God. The baby murderer murdering by abortion. Those who do that and walk free even after multiple abortions. The legislation is often in their favor. And yet, a Christian protester, and as we have seen, even a person on their own standing outside one of those slaughterhouses, the law will come down heavily upon them. They've never read that verse in Proverbs, have they? I think one of the many hopes that a believer has, and we've many hopes, friends, we have. But here's one we don't often think about. And it's, shall not the God of all the earth do right? There's a great accounting day coming. The offended God will one day deal with everything and every miscarriage of justice. And you see all those heinous murderers who have never disclosed the whereabouts of their victims' bodies to the ongoing suffering of the families. All of that will come out one day. There's nothing hidden that will not be made known. God is greatly offended. But not just by some of the crimes I've mentioned, by any crime, by any disobedience, by any act of rebellion on our part. You see, sin doesn't just deserve justice, sin demands justice. Because the one sinned against is perfect in holiness. We need to sometimes take ourselves back to the beginning of your Bible in the book of Genesis. Because it's only there that we see the true extent of the seriousness of sin. Because you have to remind yourself of all the privileges that God gave to Adam and Eve. We can't imagine living in such an environment because it literally was heaven and earth. In fact, God came down and God was happy to walk in that environment with man. So it was a touch of heaven on earth. And the privileges of being able to commune with God in a place of untold beauty, a place of purity, a place of order, a place where there was an absence of illness and death, worry, guilt, stress, regret, fear, all of those things were foreign. Can you imagine such a place? But you need to imagine it. You need to try and get your head around that today, because this is for us to see the greatness of sin in the eyes of God, because all they did was take and eat. The problem is that God only gave them one rule, and they listened to Satan and not God. So the very first sin seems so tiny and so minor, but you have to weigh it up against all that God had given. Now there's the greatness of the offense, and every sin and disobedience that has come after that is of the same ilk. And even that wee white lie, that wee bit of deception, that wee cover up, that paper tip you stole from work, that time you maybe stole from work, that phone call you shouldn't have made. We think of these as tiny things because we're always comparing. But sin is sin. And it's only when we see the holiness of God we realize that. You know, the fact that Adam and Eve listened to the devil opens our eyes to something else. That sin is Satan using you and me today to hurl abuse at God. Satan had an agenda in the garden. And every time we sin, Satan's rubbing his hands with glee. Because he knows what it was to be in that holy place, but we don't. And he knows what God was like in that environment because he's been there. He was an angel of light. And he knows just how much it hurts God. And that's why he rejoices whenever he gets a boy like me to slip up. And I do. Justice is why people go to hell. That's why there are people there today weeping and wailing. It's because they were of their father, the devil. Jesus said that at one time to those religious people, "You're of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do." In fact, in Matthew 25 and 41, we read this: "Then shall he say unto them in his left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Why will a saved person be in heaven? Because they are in Christ. We are a child of God. We have been made sons and daughters. As many as received him, to them gave the authority to become the sons of God. That's why we'll be in heaven. Why will people be in hell? Because they remained on the side of Satan. And the devil wasn't content with the success he had in persuading a third of the angelic beings to join him in rebellion against God. He set his sights on human creation as well. And mankind's rebellion is also the devil's rebellion today. But God is not mocked. And the devil isn't going to win. Jesus came. And Jesus lived that perfect life in this environment where the devil was in control. And Jesus went through the temptations that Satan threw at him. And Jesus continued to live a sinless life. Nobody else did. But Jesus did. Jesus continued to insult Satan every day that Jesus drew a breath in this world without sin. And that's why he can be our only substitute. He finished the work. He spoiled principalities and powers. And he satisfied God's perfect justice. That's the amazing thing. God got his justice for my sin at Calvary. God's perfect justice was satisfied on the cross through the suffering of his Holy Son. And that's the heart of the message. When we talk about the blood of Jesus, we're talking about everything that Jesus did on the cross, because the symbol is his blood was outpoured. And that picture was taken right through. There's a trail of blood right through your whole Bible. There's no pardon today without the blood. Colossians 1 and 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. There's no reconciliation to God without the blood. Jesus said, or Jesus has made peace through the blood of his cross, Colossians 1 and 20. There's no access to God without the blood, Hebrews 10 and 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. There's no ongoing cleansing from our sin without the blood, 1 John 1 and 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There's no overcoming Satan without the blood, Revelation 12 and 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And there's no escaping eternal hell without the blood, Romans 5 and 9. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And the blood just speaks of the day Jesus hung on the cross, taking the fury of that holy God so that he could offer you and me his righteousness and a complete pardon. That's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? The next time you have an opportunity to warn somebody about hell, remember to tell them about Jesus and what he has done to spare us from that awful doom. May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts for his name's sake. Our last song talks about the splendor of the King.